Well, the sermon title today is America 250, The Faith That Built a Nation. The Faith That Built a Nation. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, this weekend, of course, marks the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Across the country, there's been parades, firework displays, speeches, celebrations. And it is right to give thanks for those freedoms that we enjoy and remember those who sacrificed much so that we may live in liberty. Of course, as Presbyterians, we also remember that our spiritual ancestors were part of that story, a huge part of that story. And we're going to hear about two individuals shortly. Yet if they could stand among us today, I suspect that they would ask a question that's more important than what kind of nation are we becoming. They would ask us, what kind of disciples are we becoming? And of course, that is the question before the church in every single generation. Our culture invites us to define ourselves today first by our politics. Some would have us place our ultimate hope in our nation. Others would have us place our ultimate hope in political movements or social change. Just look around. There are some churches I walk past on a regular basis that are literally surrounded by flags. Surrounded. Dozens and dozens of flags during this time. What does that mean? What does that say? In other churches, they measure your faithfulness by the extent that you actually hate America. Well, the gospel calls us to something completely different. It calls us to place our ultimate hope in Jesus Christ and let every other allegiance flow from there, including the love of our country. That is why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Before we can celebrate political freedom, we are invited to remember a greater freedom, the freedom won for us by Jesus Christ. And that freedom does not lead to self-interest or fear. It leads us to love, to service, and to faithful obedience. And as our congregation begins a season of discerning God's future for us, Paul's words are especially timely. How do we use the freedom that Christ has given to us to faithfully follow where he is leading? So what was going on in, what's going on in the text? What was happening in the various churches of Galatia that prompted Paul to write this epistle? Well, remember, Christianity emerged from Judaism. It was initially considered just another Jewish sect. And so it's a reasonable question to ask. If someone was to become a Christian, did they have to become a Jew first? So quite a reasonable question. And Jesus, of course, was a Jew. The Jews, of course, considered themselves as God's chosen people, set apart by God. Jews were differentiated from everybody else, from Gentiles, by circumcision, dietary practices, a completely different religious calendar. Well, some of the Jewish Christians thought that in order to be full members of God's covenant, faith in Christ was not enough. It also required the cultural conformity to Judaism. And of course, for men, that meant circumcision. But Paul preached a very simple message to these non-Jewish, these Gentile Galatians, people that ironically are related to the Celtic culture, which is now found in Scotland and Ireland and Wales, Isle of Man, northern France. Well, he said, you are saved entirely by trusting Jesus. Of course, after Paul had left, went on to the next part of his missionary journey, there were individuals that came along and said, you know, these were so-called Judaizers. They didn't say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, to follow the law of Moses, to enjoy the full participation in God's covenant people. So the law of Moses. That's not only faith, but the law too. Well, when Paul hears the Galatian Christians are falling for this teaching, he's literally beside himself. I mean, if you look at any other epistle, there's usually a good page and a half, depending on you kind of size your Bible, of the standard kind of format of those days, how you would open an epistle of this nature. But in the case of Galatians, if you look at chapter 1, it only takes him 5 verses to get the formality out of the way. There's not even a thanksgiving. He just opens in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So by our standards, that's like starting in uppercase, in capital letters, bolded, underlined. That's the equivalent. Paul is upset. Paul reminds the Galatian Christians that freedom is not earned, it's a gift. Christ has set us free from slavery to sin and from the burden of trying to save ourselves. We look at Paul's language, verse 4 in our text again. You who want to be reckoned as righteous by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. The kind of link there between circumcision, I would imagine. You have fallen away from Christ. I mean from grace. You've fallen away from grace. And in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith, the faith working through love. Evidence of faith working through love. But Paul immediately adds a warning too. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do whatever we please. It is not self-centered independence. It is freedom for a purpose. Verse 13, for as you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become enslaved to one another. Through love again. I mean, how much of what we consider to be liberty today is nothing more than self-indulgence? Even perhaps going as far as a license to sin. And that brings up a very interesting image. If you imagine the Pinholy Trail going through the Talladega National Forest. It's a narrow path, about 2 feet wide, ideally. And on one side there's a thick forest, and on the other side there's a thick forest. Well, the path is like the path that's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's the path that we follow. And if you stray from that path by going into legalism, by putting things in there for Christians that are not part of the gospel, you know, you put things in there like you have to worship so many times a week, you have to do this, you have to have your hair a certain way, all that stuff, then we're in the thick forest in the darkness. And if you go off on the other side of the path into license, well, that's my liberty, then we're in the darkness too. It's a very narrow path that the Holy Spirit leads us down. Well, how is this text in particular played out in the world, particularly when we talk about celebrating 250 years of our Declaration of Independence? How did this text take part in the birth of our nation? Well, here's a look at two Presbyterian pastors who lived out their freedom in Christ and what happened as a result. The first is Francis McCamee. He is often known as the father of American Presbyterianism. So we know that John Calvin in Geneva, that's kind of the second generation reformer who reformed theology, which we're part of, kind of started in Geneva. Then of course for us, we had John Knox, who was exiled from Scotland. He studied under Calvin and learned Calvinism and learned what Geneva looked like, when that was how people kind of showed up and lived. And then, of course, he comes back to Scotland, essentially starts Presbyterianism, ultimately the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And then how did it get to America? Well, Francis McCamee was one of the first missionaries. He was born in County Donegal in Ireland in 1658. And of course, he was of Scottish descent. And he later attended the University of Glasgow in Scotland. And in 1683, he was ordained by a presbytery in Ulster, Northern Ireland, and emigrated to America as a missionary to the colonies, as a missionary. So he's the archetypal Scotch-Irish Presbyterian. You might be thinking, hang on, 1683? How long did he live? You know, what's that got to do with 1776? Well, McAmee, for 2.5 decades, he was traveling all over the place, planting Presbyterian churches in the Americas, and he, in 1706, I believe it was, he helped establish the first presbytery in the Americas. So up until that point, all the presbyteries back in Europe were the ones that had kind of control over the colonies. But he established the first American presbytery. And he was doing, by starting all these churches, by forming the presbytery, a lot of the Anglican ministers were getting upset by what he was doing. And in 1707, the British governor of New York, Lord Cornbury, had him arrested for preaching without a license. In those days, most of the colonies had an established church. In this case, it was the Church of England. So they had a single denomination that was officially recognized by the colonial government at that time in that particular area, in the colony. And of course, you were taxed, and that tax went to pay for the building, the upkeep, and also the salaries of the minister. So if you weren't a Anglican individual, Church of England, you were paying for somebody else's religion, essentially. And so, because the church was essentially an arm of the colonial government, preaching without a license was, of course, considered a form of at least civic rebellion. So just a little bit of background. Back in 1689 in England, after decades and decades of persecuting the non-dissenters, those who would not agree to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, they were known as dissenters. They were persecuted. They could not worship in freedom. There was a lot of laws that were passed. And eventually, after the Glorious Revolution with William of Orange, the year afterwards, they passed the Toleration Act. And ultimately, that meant that someone like myself, someone like Doug, we could register as dissenters, as non-conformists. We didn't conform to the Church of England, and the building would be licensed as a licensed meeting house, and we could preach without any problem. Of course, we wouldn't get a job in the government, but we weren't persecuted. And so that, of course, applied in the colonies. And that was before what's going on right now in New York. And of course, the colonial authorities used that licensing as a means to kind of gatekeep the various different faiths from becoming established in the colonies. If you were kind of licensed to preach in one particular area, one place, then if you were to go to a congregation a few miles down the road, that would be considered preaching without a license. You would be an illegal itinerant and could be jailed for disturbing the peace or an unlawful assembly. So that's what it was like back in those days. Well, back to McAmee. He, of course, preaching without a license, he got arrested. But the sermon that he preached was far from unorthodox and certainly far from being seditious. The sermon that resulted in his arrest was simply how a Christian should submit to how they should live in this world. Remember, McAmee was an Irish-American by this time. And combined with a lack of crown approval, he was seen as a threat, particularly with all the churches that he was beginning and the presbytery that he started. And so Lord Cornbury felt that he was a symbol of intolerance and resistance to the crown. So McAmee was in prison for nearly two months. And then he defended himself. And I won't go into all the details, but he brought up the Toleration Act that Lord Cornbury was not overly keen on applying. And then he also was able to produce that he had preaching certificates from Virginia, from Maryland, and also from Barbados. And so the idea was, how on earth can I be a criminal when I've been recognized by the Crown already as a licensed preacher? And then he even picked apart the law itself that by then would have been, I think, Queen Anne. And basically, his authority was to regulate the the ministers within the Church of England. And he's saying, what's that got to do with me? Anyway, an all-Anglican jury acquitted him of all charges, but he was required to pay the costs, which amounted to about a year's salary of a minister. Of course, after his release, he's not stupid, after his release, the sermon was published in Boston, and then, as was typical, they added a cover page, and the two texts that were referenced on the cover page deal with persecution for faith and obedience to God over man. The first was Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then Acts 5:29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than any human authority.'" So from Machimy's perspective, this was never about political freedom, overthrowing anybody. It was simply exercising his freedom in Christ and the responsibility of that freedom. He had been called to preach the gospel, and that's exactly what he did, and nobody would have stopped him. Machimy's actions, of course, had far-reaching consequences. This was a watershed moment, but also by planting churches across a wide area and beginning a presbytery, he essentially connected all these dissenters together. And then he also laid the groundwork for bringing over William Tennant, who started the first Presbyterian seminary in the Americas. That was called the Log College. As you can imagine, it was made out of logs. No, but ultimately, this is where Princeton came out of, ultimately. But by then, all the ministers had to come from overseas. There was no ministers being trained and educated for Presbyterians in America. And so this seminary ultimately led to a generation of Presbyterian ministers that were trained to preach the gospel faithfully. And they, along with the likes of John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and John Whitefield, George Whitefield, they ignited the first Great Awakening, which transformed the landscape of this nation, and it prepared the ground in which the seeds of the American Revolution took root. So Machimy and those who followed never set out to seize political power. They never tried to overthrow anybody or even try to impose a belief system on anybody else. They understood that liberty was rooted not first in politics, but in the conviction that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. In other words, when human authority and God's authority conflict, to the Christian, our allegiance is already settled. Machimy's understanding that God alone is Lord of the conscience is clearly laid out in the 20th chapter of the Westminster Confession that goes all the way back to 1647. And of course, it's all across Scripture. So in 1788, after the Revolutionary War, the first American Presbyterian Constitution was developed. And of course, this is long after Machimy had gone. And God alone is Lord of the conscience is placed as a first historic principle of church order. And it's remained there ever since. And if you want to find our Book of Order today, good luck to you if you want to read it. But it's there, it is still there. Section F-3.0101, obviously a little bit more stuff in there now than used to be, but it says God is Lord of the conscience, and that's very important for us today. The second Presbyterian pastor I wanted to touch on here is James Caldwell. James Caldwell, he was a pastor, but like so many, he served as a chaplain during the American Revolution. He ministered to soldiers and their families courageously. And he stood with his community during the hardship of war. But he was also dubbed the fighting parson. At the Battle of Springfield in New Jersey in 1780, tradition says that when the Patriot soldiers ran out of wadding for the muskets, Caldwell ran into the nearest Presbyterian church and carried out a stack of Isaac Watts hymnals. Now, Isaac Watt was again, an English pastor. He was recognized as the father of English hymnody. And like his Presbyterian brethren, he was also a nonconformist. And he penned over 750 hymns. Many are still sung today globally. In fact, in our red hymnal, there's 14 of his hymns still found in our hymnal today. And one of them is "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." Another one is "Joy to the World." But Caldwell, with his hymnals in his arms, encouraged the Patriot soldiers to tear clumps out of this hymnal and use the paper as wadding to ram down into the musket. And he allegedly shouted, "Give them Watts, boys," or "Put Watts into them." Of course, the irony here, it's not lost. You have a dissenting pastor who wrote these hymns printed on paper being used to help a musket ball go into a Anglican soldier. Well, at Springfield, the Patriots were ultimately victorious. They stopped the British from reaching Morristown and capturing General George Washington. Excuse me. And that would have also been captured the remaining Continental Army. Well, it's easy to romanticize such stories, but the cost to Caldwell was real. His wife, Anna, was killed by a shot fired through a bedroom window by a British soldier in an earlier battle. And Reverend Caldwell himself, he was shot and killed by a British sentry a year after the battle. Many people thought that he was Reverend Witherspoon, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. Though remembered as a patriot, Caldwell never ceased being a pastor. His deepest allegiance was not to the Continental Army, but to Jesus Christ. So Francis McKimmie reminds us that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. James Caldwell reminds us that when Christ is the Lord of our conscience, faithful service follows. Not a man's faith was shaped by politics, rather their politics and public service were shaped by their faith. In fact, this very nation came out of people who were shaped by their faith, not trying to impose a faith on others. McKimmie defended the freedom to preach Christ. Caldwell exercised that freedom in faithful service. Different callings, the same conviction: Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, as we celebrate the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, we can and should celebrate the role that Presbyterians played in the Revolution and in influencing American politics thereafter. They could not know what the next 2.5 centuries would bring. They simply acted according to the convictions that they held. Well, we must remember that the Presbyterians never claimed America was the kingdom of God. They believed that every government, even the one that they supported, stood under the judgment of God's word. And of course, long before that, Francis McKimmie stood before a colonial court because he believed that no king, no governor could claim what belonged to Jesus Christ, the human conscience. And decades later, James Caldwell served his congregation and his country during the Revolution because of his love for neighbor flowed from his love for Christ. Different circumstances, different callings, but the same Lord. Of course, now it is our turn. Thank you for that reminder.
Sorry.
I won't do part two today. But today, it is now our turn. Not to fight a revolution, although to be honest, you never know what's around the corner these days, but not to relive the past, but to simply ask the question, Lord, where are you leading us now? And in the coming months, our congregation will begin a journey of discernment. We are not doing so because we are in crisis. We are doing so because faithful disciples do not wait until there are no choices left. They seek God's will while they are still free to respond with courage and hope. Of course, Paul reminds us, For freedom, Christ has set us free. That freedom is not simply freedom from something, it is freedom for something. Freedom to love, freedom to serve, freedom to obey, freedom to follow wherever Christ leads you. That has always been the Presbyterian way. Again, as I said, our own Book of Order continues to remind us that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Before it even begins to tell us how we govern the church, it tells us who we belong to. We belong to Jesus Christ in life and in death. So as we begin discerning our future together as a congregation, may we have the faith of Francis McAmey, the courage of James Caldwell, and the confidence of Apostle Paul, not placing our trust in politics, nostalgia or fear, but the living Christ who has led his church through every generation and who will lead us still. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And that freedom produced a great nation. So God bless America, so that we too can still be a blessing to others. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.